Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, with Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, God's stability amid spiritual unsettledness at Christmas. This Christmas and New Year's season, we face significant spiritual unsettledness. We face it in the secular world. Tom Bodine of New Hartford, in a letter to the Republican American on December 21st, told how he wept at a middle school winter concert because it was not a Christmas concert, it wasn't even a holiday concert. He added, "I wept when I realized that political correctness had become such an overwhelming influence in our society and a quest for inoffensiveness that the beliefs and traditions that saw the United States into existence as an exceptional country have been relegated to the scrap heap." We face it in the religious realm. We face pressure to adopt the seeker-friendly format like many other evangelical churches have done, a format in which the church leaders go light on Bible content and ministry to make the unsaved feel comfortable in the church and thus attract them into the church and there to evangelize them. However, I have a friend in another state who was head of his church board when the church chose to adopt the seeker-friendly format. And in doing so, indeed, it attracted many unsaved people. In fact, there were hundreds that were brought in. Yet the conservative believers of the church became so upset at the spiritual decline in the ministry that they left the church and went elsewhere. And they found out later that it was the conservative Christians that were actually supporting. They were the givers in the church. So you were left with a bunch of unbelievers and weak Christians who were hardly giving at all. And it almost caused the entire church to implode. So without even checking the Bible, just hearing of this event left me dreading the seeker-friendly format. Even if I didn't know scripture on this, I would absolutely be terrified to go in a direction like that because of fear of what it would do to cause the church to implode. So we ask, how does God want us to respond to the spiritual unsettledness we face? Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 with verse 9 reveals that when Israel was about to produce Messiah Jesus, Satan, like a great red dragon, stood before the nation Israel, prepared to destroy Jesus as soon as he was born. That's interesting because there was a great angelic conflict at the birth of Jesus Christ between the forces of Satan and the forces of God over the safety of the infant Jesus. And that conflict was displayed in the events that are recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. I'm going to go ahead and read that chapter. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 23. Notice the angelic conflict issues that are involved. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men or magi from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes, the people together, he demanded of them where the Messiah should be born. They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come also and worship him.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child Mary, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord of the prophets, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the country around it, from 2 years of age and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a heard a voice, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go back into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Passage is absolutely full of angelic conflict, and we'll describe it here. Spiritual unsettledness in Israel led God to direct Joseph to take Mary and Jesus into Egypt to escape murderous King Herod's satanically fueled effort to kill the infant Jesus. God had warned Joseph in a dream to take Mary and Jesus and flee into Egypt to guard him from Herod. And events leading up to this warning show that spiritual unsettledness by means of the angelic conflict was behind it. The Magi had come to Jerusalem asking for the newborn king of the Jews, and that troubled Herod for a bunch of reasons. Number one, Herod was an Edomite, that is, he is an Arab, so news of a Jewish king threatened him. Can you imagine if an Arab were the prime minister of Israel today? That would be a hot button issue, to speak of it. But all of a sudden you have news of a king of the Jews, the Messiah coming along, that would be a tremendous threat to Herod. Second, the Magi were Parthians, and the Parthians were foes of Rome. They were also kingmakers who had come with a cavalry, further threatening Herod. The only way Herod could fight this cavalry, if we've already found this out, is to get a lot of forces together. But that would attract the attention of the emperor, and the emperor had already demoted him because he invaded Arabia. Well, Herod dare not fight the Parthian force lest he attract Caesar's attention and anger him, for Caesar had already demoted Herod for invading Arabia. So Herod planned to use the Magi as his unwitting informers of the new Jewish king, so that when the Magi had left, he could kill the Messiah. Nevertheless, after God had led the Magi to Jesus by the moving star, he warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. So they left for their own country without reporting back to Herod. See, in those days when people had dreams, dreams meant a lot. That was part of it. It was cultural as well. So God knew that when Herod learned that the Magi had left without returning to him, he would furiously seek for and kill all the infants in and around Bethlehem in order to destroy the infant Messiah. God thus sent word to Joseph to take his family and flee into Egypt. So he obeyed the Lord. Just a point in passing, you'll notice that Herod killed all the babies from 2 years of age and under. This doesn't mean that Jesus had been born 2 years before that. He had been born actually just a matter of weeks before that. But Herod thought, if we kill every child age two and under, we're going to get the Messiah for sure. And he wants to make sure that he's getting the Messiah. So he's obviously going to aim high and go down low. And they estimate that there probably would have been in a town of Bethlehem in the area around it maybe 20, 25 children who were aged two and under. So that would create a lot of sorrow in the area, but it wouldn't have been as big a problem. Herod was known for killing hundreds upon hundreds of people at a time. So this is interesting. He just wanted to make sure that he got the Messiah. Well, spiritual unsettledness in Israel fueled Satan when Joseph returned from Egypt and led God to direct him not to settle Jesus in Judah, Christ's birthplace, but to settle him far up north in Nazareth of Galilee. Herod's last will that was written 6 days before his death so that it had not been ratified by Caesar gave his throne to Herod's son Archelaus, and that created unrest because two of Herod's other ambitious sons who opposed that will left for Rome to contest it before Caesar. They thought that they had a right to the throne. You see, the boys were all fighting amongst one another because they were just like their father. They were all greedy. Meanwhile, Jewish insurrectionists sought to revenge for the late Herod's slaughter of those who had tried to tear down the idolatrous image of an eagle that he had installed on the temple. So trying to avoid a mob at the coming politically sensitive Passover, Archelaus killed 3,000 Jews to suppress all opposition. However, that brutality only fomented greater Hebrew revolt even at Passover, what led to the temple porticos being burned and its treasury pillaged by the Romans. Well, Archelaus reacted to this revolt and rioting by increasing his brutality, attacking not only Jews but also Samaritans, what only led to pockets of destructive riots all over the land of Israel. So Archelaus was a problem. Well, you take Joseph, and Joseph is returning from Egypt. He's probably got a donkey. He's probably got Mary on the donkey, and Jesus is being carried by Mary. And he heard of such inflammatory events. He was justifiably afraid to settle the infant Messiah Jesus in Judah right under murderous Archelaus' authority. See, they'd already had to flee from Bethlehem to get away from Herod, who wanted to kill the Messiah. So does he want to take this infant Messiah back into Bethlehem? And you got Archelaus, who is more of a problem than Herod. You know, Joseph is thinking, I don't want to do that. Well, God also warned Joseph in a dream not to settle in Judah. And as Archelaus was committing atrocities not only in Judea but also against Samaritans north of Judea, the only reasonable place for Joseph to settle was in the far north, way up in Nazareth of Galilee. And that's where he and Mary had lived. We know from Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, that they had started out in Nazareth. That's where Joseph had his operation, his carpentry, his tools were up there, his trade was up there, business, his customers. So it just made sense for him to go back to Nazareth. In addition, Caesar made Herod's son Antipas a tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And Antipas proved to be a very able ruler. He learned from Archelaus' mistakes to rebuild cities ruined by riots against Archelaus and thus to keep the peace. So Joseph would have readily chosen to live in Nazareth under Antipas's more orderly, peaceful jurisdiction than in Judah under Archelaus. You can see the hand of the Lord in this. He put the most able of the rulers of the sons of Herod up there ruling in Galilee, which would attract Joseph up there. And that's where he'd started out. That's where Mary had started out. Their family was up there. Their home was up there. Let's go back. Let's go back home. However, God allowed all this spiritual unsettledness to occur to fulfill a plan that he had. The flight from murderous Herod into Egypt was necessary to fulfill Hosea 11:1, that God would call his son out of Egypt. Now, it's interesting in that original passage in Hosea chapter 11, 1, Israel is actually treated as the son of God. But many times, the scripture also refers to the Messiah as that son. It's difficult to tell whether he's talking about Israel as his son or the Messiah as his son. But apparently, this is one of those rare passages that has a double meaning, not only referring to Israel, but also to the son. And it's entirely possible that the Father began communicating to the Son in his humanity at this point. Now, Jesus would have been, you know, 6 weeks, 8 weeks of age. But the Father, we know, was communicating with the Son long before he actually got into his ministry. So it might have been as a small infant the Father was actually, audibly speaking into his ear and giving him information and developing a relationship with him. So it wasn't a strange situation at all. The deity part of Jesus Christ was there. He fully was aware of what was going on, but the humanity of Jesus Christ hadn't developed. The humanity was just an infant, so the Father would have been communicating with him then. All right, Herod's subsequent slaughter of the Bethlehem area infants, though a brutal deed, also fulfilled Jeremiah 31:15, where Herod's atrocity was predicted as part of the same broad picture of Judah's sufferings under Gentile domination, beginning with Babylon and, of course, extending all the way to the Roman domination of the nation Israel. Matthew 2:23 claims that Joseph's decision to settle in Nazareth fulfilled Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is an important prophecy. I'm glad for the opportunity to address this because it's a fact that this claim has long been mocked by supporters of liberal theology and it has puzzled evangelicals, for the Old Testament nowhere actually claims the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. All right? However, more recent archaeological finds now support Matthew's claim. This is information that I've received only after I got out of Dallas Seminary. I got a periodical from Dallas where one of the profs, Ronald Allen, clarified this. So this is information that was newer than my training. The Arabic and Hebrew translation of Nazareth supply the letter TS for the English letter Z, making the city have as its root word the term Netzer, or branch, not Nezer, but Netzer. Okay, Isaiah 11:1 predicted Messiah would be the branch, and that's what Netzer means, who would spring up from David's line. And finds from the old city of Nazareth show that at around 100 BC, some Jews returning from Babylon settled in the area, giving it their family name, Nazara, thinking the Messiah or the branch would come from there. Nazara is a derivative of the word branch. So Matthew 2:23 refers to Jesus as fulfilling Isaiah 11:1 as the Nazarene, not the Nazarene, but the Nazarene, the branch man. Jesus is a fulfillment of the branch man prophecy, exactly what those Jews thought. And apparently Mary was a descendant of that group of people, Joseph too. In fact, they probably were of the Davidic line, and they were thinking of Isaiah 11:1. So the very fact that the angel would appear to Mary and tell her that she was producing the Messiah, and Joseph and so forth, that wasn't really that much of a surprise to them. What was a surprise to Mary is that she would be producing the Messiah without the use of a man. She had no idea it would be a virgin birth, and neither did Joseph. That was all new. But they were fully expecting to be in the line of the Messiah. So when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus at his birth faced great spiritual unsettledness caused by the angelic conflict between God and Satan over Jesus' safety, humanly obvious danger and God's word led Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee into Egypt, and upon returning to Israel to avoid resettling in Judah. And all of this was in the plan of God. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Incidentally, if you happen to be in our service this morning and as yet you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's my privilege to share with you how important it is that you make the decision to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And by faith in him, you'll have eternal life. And your destiny will change from hell to heaven. And I would certainly encourage you to do that this morning if you haven't. Second, if facing spiritual unsettledness, may we realize that we are involved in an angelic conflict and that it all fits God's plan for us. Then, like Joseph of old, may we avoid humanly observable, obvious danger and obey God's leading through his word. If there's something that makes you squeamish, or bothers you, or creates apprehension, there's a reason for it. God wants you to pay attention to that. And also, he wants you to pay attention to his word. So we apply this message to the two issues of spiritual unsettledness mentioned in our introduction as follows. First of all, the reason why many people in the world suppress honoring Christmas, remember the criticism of Tom Botine of New Hartford, is that Christmas reminds them of Christ. And guess what? That elicits guilt in the unsaved because the Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved world of sin because it doesn't trust in Jesus Christ. John 16:7-11. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world, that's Satan, is judged. Those are negative things. Those things make the unsaved feel uncomfortable. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit wants the unsaved to feel uncomfortable so that they'll recognize, I got a problem. How do I solve it? If they don't sense that uncomfortableness and their uncomfortableness is placated away, they don't see the need of coming to know Christ. Now, we're not supposed to make them uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit does. Only the Holy Spirit knows how to do that. I look back on my own salvation. I accepted Christ as my Savior out of fear of going to hell. I wasn't attracted by the love of God at that point. To me, I was scared. And that's why I came to Christ. So we should expect the lost world to suppress honoring Christmas in the angelic conflict. It makes sense. You know, you can talk about Kwanzaa, you can talk about, you know, lighting the menorah or something like that. The world seems to accept. You bring up Christmas, all of a sudden the guard goes up. Why? Guilt. The Holy Spirit is convicting them. So we should expect it. Similarly, the seeker-friendly movement also is affected by the angelic conflict. In trying to make the unsaved feel comfortable in the church by going light on Bible content, seeker-friendly churches sin. Why? Because they quench the Holy Spirit of God, opposite what 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says we're supposed to do, and they do so by countering his uncomfortably convicting work of the lost for their not trusting in Christ. Adopting the seeker-friendly format thus plays into Satan's hand to counter the Holy Spirit's evangelistic work. Also, since the lost are controlled by Satan, according to John 8:44, the seeker-friendly route merely lets lost people who are controlled by Satan come into the church and feel comfortable in their lost state, so that by Satan's influence, they can strongly impress the church to go apostate. And this is why so many churches that have tried this have gone in the apostate direction. They actually are inviting Satan to influence the church. Also, New Testament evangelism was performed outside the church. There's one exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 to 25, where a visiting unbeliever is impressed by the power of the Holy Spirit witnessed in the spiritual gifts to acknowledge that God is in the church. And that's why he falls down and says, God is in your midst. What the unsaved people need to see, if they come to church, they need to see the full power of the Holy Spirit being exhibited in all the spiritual gifts that are there. And when they see that, they say, whoa, God's here. I better pay attention. That's what they need to do. So if the unsaved visit a church, they should be exposed to the power of the Holy Spirit and its full presentation. I don't mind if unsaved people want to come into us, okay? But boy, they're going to get the full ministry of the Spirit of God, whether it's through my ministry, through the board members' ministry, the teachings and so forth, the Christian music and so forth. I want them to exposed, fully exposed to the power of the Spirit of God so that they can see the need to believe in Christ. Finally, my dread of the seeker-friendly route due to my friend's harmful experience in it in another state warns me against that route, like news of Archelaus' brutalities warned Joseph not to expose Jesus to his reign. This friend actually was my brother. He was the chairman of a board of elders in a large church, over 1,000 people, I believe it was. And they went the seeker-friendly movement, and then, you know, there was this huge exodus of conservative people. So he called me up and said, Don, did we do something wrong? And I said, yeah. He said, oh, I didn't want to hear that from you. I said, well, that's what you're going to hear. He says, I know you're right. He says, and he eventually, even himself as the chairman of the board, felt he had to pull out of that situation. My brother now is firmly convinced that our interpretation of Revelation 3:14-22 on the Laodicean church is accurate. And he emailed me not long ago this past year, and he said, Don, I hope the church universal pays attention to what you're saying. And he says, this concerns me. I'm praying for family and people in churches that are being exposed to this. So, there's no way that if you took a submachine gun and stuck it at my stomach and said, Pastor, you have to vote in favor of the seeker-friendly movement or I pull the trigger, you'd have to pull the trigger, because I'm not going to stand before the Lord giving in to a seeker-friendly type of a movement. We need to go the way that God has called us to go, and that is to utilize the gifts that are here and be a real light so that the unsaved people around us can see the power of the Spirit of God and come under conviction, which is healthy. That they might see their need of believing in Jesus Christ and come to know him. We can do that in love. The Holy Spirit will use us to convict them, but we can still be loving to them, and they can pick that up. They can sense that love. But they need to confront the fact that they are lost. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, said you can't get a man saved unless he recognizes that he's lost. And only when he's lost, then he does something about it. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. To address spiritual unsettledness, what reflects the angelic conflict behind it, may we heed Joseph's example to avoid clear danger, and then heed God's written word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful this morning for the word of God. and how it gives us insight as to what is going on in the conflict that is around us between you, Father, and Satan. And we recognize that the ministry of the Spirit of God is one in love, but nevertheless that it reaches out to stir up the nest, so to speak, of the unsaved, to get him to see he's got a problem. And so we ask that we would be ever mindful of that fact, and therefore not shy away from relying on the Spirit of God to utilize the spiritual gifts that we have to the full, so that even in love we can demonstrate God's ministry, that the Spirit of God can do the convicting work, that the unsaved may see their need of believing in Jesus and therefore putting their trust in him, that they might have eternal life. I would also ask, Father, that if there happens to be anyone in our presence this morning who is estranged from Christ, who does not know him, does not have eternal life, doesn't have hope, you'd recognize that there is eternal life in Jesus Christ. By facing the fact that they're lost, by facing the fact that they are sinners and they desperately need the cleansing and the salvation of God, that they might put their trust in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.